Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Emor. Parashat Emor is a Hebrew word that means to say, and covers Leviticus chapter 21, beginning in the first verse, and goes through chapter 24, verse 23. So Leviticus 21 through 24, verse 23, is the primary text for Parashat Emor. It's the 31st division of the 54 divisions of the Torah. We'll get started first with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has set us apart by his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Our tale from the Tzaddikim this evening is entitled, The End Does Not Justify the Means. It's based on Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, chapter 22, verse 32. And you shall not desecrate my holy name, and I shall be sanctified in your midst. A well-meaning Krakow Jew once registered his 13-year-old son in the Gentile Gymnasium, which is the high school, famed for its high scholastic standards. Since classes were held on the Sabbath and on Jewish holidays, he asked for special permission exempting his son from writing on those days. The principal agreed and the child was duly enrolled. When Rabbi Akiva Kornitzer, the rabbi of Krakow, learned of this, he summoned the father, who was a frequent visitor, to his home. They had a long talk, and the rabbi rebuked him. The father, after listening to the rabbi, explained, "But Rabbi, you do not understand. My motives are not selfish. I have the welfare of our people in mind. In future years, we will need men who are well-educated, who can read and write foreign languages, who are well-versed in the sciences and the arts. We need people who can argue against them on common ground and who can represent the Jewish people against the future anti-Semitic leaders. When my son acquires a well-rounded education, he will then be able to defend our Torah and our people from future prosecutors and persecutors. This will be a true Kiddush Hashem, that is, he will sanctify God's name on earth. Don't you see how important that is?" The man expected the rabbi to praise his foresight. However, instead, Rabbi Akiva, perturbed, replied excitingly, "It is this very kind of rationalization against which the Torah warns us. In the parashat known as Emor, it says, 'And you shall not desecrate my holy name, and I shall be sanctified in the midst of Bnei Yisrael.' These very words warn us against violating God's holy name with the purpose of eventually sanctifying it. In other words, the end does not justify the means. Even if your intentions are desirable and praiseworthy, they cannot purify the means, which are trife," meaning not kosher. "They're undesirable and they are dangerous." And then, from our book of days, we are in the month of Iyar, the month of healing. And this is for the 15th day of Iyar, which started last evening at sundown and still has probably 30 minutes left in it. And we are reading the book of days to kind of follow, as Rabbi Nachman would say, that each day has its own set of thoughts, words, and deeds. And those set the musical notes for that day. And our job is to live in tune. The search for new bread. It was on the 15th day of the month of Iyar that the Israelites ran out of matzah. While in the wilderness, they had been living on the bread that they baked in Egypt, and now even the crumbs are gone. Immediately, they despair, crying out to Moses and Aaron that they are hungry. Only after they complain does God send manna to feed them. But under this story lies a deeper truth, that the Israelites are still eating the bread of their affliction long after their suffering is over. We know this to be a psychological truth. The pain of trauma does not quickly go away. Often we continue blindly, responding to our pain for a long time until our options run out and we feel trapped. Then and only then are we ready to receive new revelation about our lives. This is also true in nature. A creature will keep coming to a food source, even after the food is gone, until it finally learns that it must seek new sustenance. The 15th day of Iyar is the 30th day of the counting of the Omer, Gevurah Shevechesed, our strength of receiving. In this season of increase, we learn to be hungry for new kinds of sustenance. All right. And our connection list, our mitzvah list, is again rather extensive. It is in the book of Leviticus, particularly last week's double portion and this week's portion, where the bulk of the 613 mitzvot occur. That list is on your handout. We will talk about a few of those this evening, but the rest are there for your consultation. Now, Parashat Emor, I need to kind of introduce the background, the key kind of interpreting principle that we're going to use this evening. Because when we've been in this course, the intricacy of the Torah, it's very different than our first year's course, which was just kind of a basic introduction to the Torah, a basic understanding, introduction to the understanding of Hebraic thought and Hebraic patterns. And then each year we've kind of increase that understanding. And when we've gotten to the intricacy of the Torah, we are now peeling back just the Peshat layer and the plain grammatical historical sense. And we're beginning to see the Remez and the Darash level, the things that are being hinted at, the deeper meanings, the other layers of the onion, if you will. And so I want to kind of set where we're at when we get to Parashat Emor, and how we're going to be able to do that this evening. And when we do that, we'll be able to make a lot more sense out of some very difficult passages, as well as seemingly a whole section of the Torah that almost seems irrelevant to us, since Parashat Emor is really written to the priests. It's a priest handbook, right? And chances are most of us, if not all of us, are not priests. And even if we were, there is no temple around to exercise this. So what is the point of studying the priest's handbook? Okay. So Parashat Emor is always read during the counting of the Omer, which the counting of the Omer is a time of purification. It's that time when the people left Egypt and that 50-day count up to Shavuot, Pentecost. And it was during those 50 days where they kind of were to go through a refining period, a period of spiritual pruning and purification to get the Egypt out of them. They came out of Egypt fast, but they still had a lot of Egypt left in them. And so each day is refining a certain aspect of the human psyche, the human character, our soul. And so being it's a time of purification, it's also a time, these 50 days, to do a lot of spiritual work. And if you are doing spiritual work during the counting of the Omer, this is the experience you're going to find. You're going to find and experience more difficulties than usual, because time is presenting us with more opportunities for spiritual work. That aspect of God's kingdom is being open to us, and so there's always kickback. There's always kickback. And so anytime you are going to sit down and diligently work on your spiritual maturity, your relationship with the Messiah, your understanding of scriptures, your refinement of your character, you're going to have kickback. And so not only are these 50 days of the Omer highly elevated days spiritually, but they also present their own difficulty because of the kickback that it has. It has a backside, if you will. The Parashat Emor, as I said, essentially deals mostly with priests, and it's the priest handbook. And so at first it may seem irrelevant to us. Again, who among us are priests? And even if we were priests, there's no tabernacle, there's no temple available to us. So ultimately, what good is it? But here we do well to remember the layers of the Torah, right? Multiple layers, especially the four chief layers of the Pardes, the Peshat, the Remez, the Darash, the Sod. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, Hashem tells us in his own Torah that he desires for all of his people to be priests. Now, in Exodus 19, when he says that he desires for all of his people to be priests, clearly he does not desire for all of his people to become Levitical priests in the tabernacle or eventually in the temple. I mean, we kind of implicitly know that. Otherwise, all the rest of the Torah portions where it describes the allotment of the land and the Levitical tribe and being separated and all of these say to Aaron and to his sons really wouldn't make any sense. And so we already implicitly know from Exodus 19 that there's a different kind of priesthood that is available to everyone. Now, in the 16th century, in the Reformation, this kind of got dubbed as the priesthood of all believers, and that is this concept that each of us is to have this role in bringing holiness into this world, that we all, no matter what our trade, whether butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, we didn't have to be a monk, we didn't have to be a nun, we didn't have to be a bishop, in order to bring holiness into this world, or to be carriers of holiness, but that all of us, by virtue of God's grace and being His children, have some of these priestly aspects to our nature. And so, the priesthood in Exodus 19 is referring to this deeper spiritual priesthood. And Shimon Kepha, the apostle, Simon Peter, he also understood this when in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he said this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nature, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So what is this other priest class that the Torah, as well as the apostolic writings, refer to, this priesthood that's open to all of God's people? Well, it's referring to the concept that ultimately we should all function to some degree as priests in our own surroundings, especially within our own homes. Our home is a temple. Our table is an altar. When we start to act this way, this is when we actually take spiritual responsibility for our own lives, the lives of our family, and ultimately the lives within our communities. This is when, as priests, we have the power to control what will come into our temple, our home, and what will come out of it, what will be separated, what will be distinguished, what will be allowed, what will not be allowed, what will be heard, what will not be heard, what will be taught, what will not be taught. To separate, to distinguish, to bring holiness first into our homes and into the lives of our family, and then outward into the world to bring that same holiness and that light into the mundane, into the regular world as we know it. And so, on a Remez level, that is on an allegorical level, and even on the Darash level, the level of the parable, these portions, especially the portion of Emor, about priests and the priesthood, do apply to us. Because if we take seriously Exodus 19, if we take seriously 1 Peter 2, that we are priests, then I think a priest handbook is pretty much applicable to us. But you see, we understand that our priesthood is different than the Levitical priesthood. We're understanding that on another level. That is, we aren't saying that everyone can, if the temple were standing, everyone could go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. We know it's not saying that. And so since we know that priesthood is on a different level, we read Parashat Emor on that same level. Okay? And so we read it also on that spiritual level. A time when there is no temple, there is no tabernacle, there is no Levitical priesthood. We are the priests. So we read Emor as our handbook, but we read it on that allegorical level, that parable level. Okay? And so we are called to be priests, but especially within our own homes. And so the portion of Torah this week, as it relates to priests, is significant for us. We just have to read it through the lenses of the Pardes, and not just strictly the Peshat. And so that's what we're going to try to unpack in a couple of sections this evening. And as well as, we're going to see an interesting structure to Parashat Emor. It's essentially a sandwich parashat. That is, it's got some bread at the beginning, It's got a piece of meat in the middle, and then it's got another piece of bread. The two pieces of bread kind of bookend one another. And that's what we're going to focus in on. The first bookend is in this section called the Disqualified Priest. And as we look at the deeper message about that, that's the first bookend. It's actually going to parallel through verbal tallies, one of our most important tools in reading the scriptures from a Hebraic and Jewish perspective. It's going to link itself in the concluding narrative of this week's portion through verbal tallies to let us know that these two pieces of bread, or these two bookends, are indeed related and describing essentially the same thing, but at different levels. Then that begs the question, well, what's the meat of this sandwich? Or what are the books between these two bookends? And that happens to be the Torah once again describing, once again, the Shabbat, the Sabbath, and the festivals. So it almost seems not to be connected. So we're going to try to figure out, how is this middle section of description of the Sabbath and the festivals related to physically disabled priests and a blaspheming half-Egyptian Israeli? Okay? And it's a beautiful structure with an incredible message for us that is very practical for us to take home. Many, many deep messages for us. All right, so that's kind of the overview, the justification of how we can read it at this level. Okay, again, understanding that there's a priesthood that we all as God's children belong to. So let's start looking at the text. The disqualified, disabled priest. So this week's Torah portion, Emor, contains a list of physical blemishes and physical disabilities that disqualify a Kohen, a priest, from performing certain services and the tabernacle, and eventually the temple. Now, this is discussed in Leviticus chapter 21, beginning in verse 16, and kind of goes through the rest of that chapter. Leviticus 21, 16 and following begin describing certain physical blemishes and disabilities that would disqualify a Kohen, a priest, from certain functions within the tabernacle. Now, this apparent discrimination against the physically handicapped, it actually goes against the modern ethos of treating those who are mentally or physically challenged as equals. At first, if you just kind of read it, it kind of reeks of the stuff we're used to people criticizing the Torah for and using as an excuse of why they don't have to follow it or believe in it or to make fun of you for claiming you do. Right? Oh, are you really going to treat someone with a condition and not let them do their job? And then they can cite these kind of things out of context. It kind of goes against this idea of how we've been taught to treat people who have physical disabilities or challenges. That we should provide them with compassion, and more importantly, we should provide them with support. So, since the tabernacle and eventually the temple service is spiritual in nature, its primary purpose on earth is a spiritual one. At first, it seems unclear why a physical blemish or a physical disability should disqualify an individual from performing them. So what if they happen to have a wide-brimmed nose? What's that got to do with them praying in a public service, right? What's that got to do with a spiritual component because something's amiss physically about them? And on a theological level, these disqualifications are also difficult to comprehend because, in the end, who made them the way they were? God did. So how can God seemingly punish them for the way that He made them? And as these difficult questions make clear, we must arrive at certain basic spiritual and philosophical insights to resolve these questions successfully, or else we might, for example, consider physically challenged people and the resulting discrimination they endure as the result of a cruel and unfair fate or as retribution for sins that either they've committed in their life or sins that their parents have committed. And you can see Yochanan, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, when a man born blind and the disciples come to Yeshua and say, well, who sinned? This man? He was born blind, so you need to think about that. This man or his parents, right? It can lead to that kind of misunderstanding that, well, since God made you the way you are, and being this kind of having this physical disability disqualifies you from holy services, then something about you must not be holy. You must somehow be being punished. And therefore, it almost excuses us not to have compassion on them or to support them or to help them. But ultimately, though, the Torah response to the suffering and the challenges of other people is not to judge them, but to reach out and to help them. Only God knows the reasons for all things in this upside-down world. In fact, the sages called our world a world of lies. And the reason they called it a world of lies is because that which appears to be a punishment, that which appears to be a curse, that which appears to be cruel, that which appears to be unfair, is so very often, in the end, a blessing in disguise. And vice versa. What so very often seems to be a blessing, a great fortune, something that's amazing and awesome and enviable, in the end ends up being one of the greatest curses someone could have. And so the sages called this a world of lies, a world that is upside down. And that's why one of the major themes of the Gospels is that the Messiah turns the world upside down. So what happens when you turn an upside down world upside down? It's the right way. All right. And that's the work of our Messiah, is to turn what's inside out, inside out. What's upside down, he turns it upside down. The most fundamental concept and component of the Torah is what's called emuna. Emuna is often translated as faith, faithfulness, steadfastness, covenant, fidelity. It has a whole litany of translations because it really can't be translated. It's really a worldview. And it's a worldview, a Torah-based faith that insists that everything, absolutely everything, has a reason, and that all of God's creations have an ultimate purpose in this world, and everything is ultimately good. That's emunah, and that's why it's a worldview, because it's not just intellectually believing some set of facts that happened 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, or believing that there was a guy named Moses, or believing that there was a crossing of the sea. That's knowledge, and that's not the same as emunah. Emunah is this worldview that says, no matter what it seems like, no matter how heinous it is to me, this is a world of lies. Ultimately, everything is from God, and God loves me so much as an individual that he knows everything about me as an individual, and that he's making sure that everything that comes into my life, every human being, every conversation, every encounter, every event, is so that I will ultimately draw close to him and experience the goodness that he has designed and desires for me. That's emunah. Furthermore, emunah insists that all of God's actions are indeed for our benefit, for our good. Now, clearly, we are not always able to fathom those reasons or the good that must derive from the grim situations. That's why it's emunah. That's why it's a fundamental worldview and approach to life. A worldview means it's something you believe and hold on to no matter what people present to you, no matter what the evidence is, no matter what they say, no matter how rational the argument is, no matter how incredibly logic the argument is. Your worldview says, you know what? It ain't changing. I'm not changing. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, I'm not changing. That's a worldview. Okay, it's fundamental, and emunah is a fundamental Torah worldview. So it means no matter where we find ourselves in, emunah trusts in God's ultimate goodness. And so in our case, in Parashat Emor, perhaps the Kohen, the priest with the physical disability, is undergoing some sort of personal tikkun, repair, or soul healing, or spiritual maturing that he otherwise never would have endured. And thus, at a deep level, he is being blessed with his disability. God's apparent strict judgment, that's the way it looks in the world of lies, this cruel God, this strict judgment, he didn't ask to be born with a wide brim, he didn't ask to be born with, six toes, he didn't ask to be born with this color hair, he didn't ask for it. Why is God so strict in judging him? Though it appears that way, the individual is actually being tempered with a mercy of God, a grace of God, a love of God, and a compassion of God that is probably going to forever, this side of the world to come, be hidden from our eyes until everything gets turned upside down, which means until everything gets straightened out again. But Amunah says, even though I don't see it, and even though I probably won't see it, I still believe it. Still believe it's ultimately for the good. And so perhaps this disabled priest is disabled for a reason that's between him and God, and something that ultimately would not have happened for his soul, for his relationship with God, had it not been that way. Even on a personal note, as one who's been stricken with a very painful chronic arthritis since my juvenile days, many years I was very bitter. I mean, I was 18 years old in college going to class with a cane. Why me? Why, it was very bitter, very angry. And it took a long time. But I'm pretty confident now to tell you that had I not been stricken all the way even back to when I was 5 with leg perthes and was in bed in traction with my legs being weighed down for 6 months, this is before we even had cable television. This, I think, finally, the last 2 months, I got an Atari 2600. All right, that essentially had the 8-track things that went in there. And I got to play Frogger, and it was a very bad version of Frogger if you played Atari, which meant all I could do was read. That was it. So I read the encyclopedia cover to cover and read the Bible. And then I got put in a brace and I had to wear this horrible brace all day. And the only time I could take the brace off was to go, just to take a bath or to go swimming. And so my parents in the morning, it'd be 7 a.m. They would pick me up out of my bed, carry me outside and just chunk me in the pool. And I would not let them get me out of the pool till 8 o'clock at night. Okay. But I can remember when they would take me into the bathroom to take my bath, I'd ask to be alone and I would jump up and down. I was never supposed to put pressure on my leg. That was the worst thing I could do. And I was so mad at God. I would just start jumping on that leg and crying and just, why God, and trying to hurt myself. But looking back at all of that, I can confidently say if I had not had all of those experiences, I know for sure I wouldn't be a pastor. I know for sure I wouldn't know scriptures. Part of my acumen that got me scholarships to college and all that's because when you read the encyclopedia cover to cover 5 or 6 times, you tend to know things other people don't know. you tend to be able to ace tests that kind of test on those kinds of things. All kinds of things that were blessings that otherwise I would have been just knowing myself, and it's a crass term, but I would have been an arrogant prick. I would have been so arrogant. I would have been nasty. I would have went into some career that was all about money, all kinds of things. And so I can understand what's going on there. But a lot of times Amunah says, you don't always get to see that kind of result. And you always don't, I was blessed. God was good to me that I can kind of look back and see that. Amunah says, you know what? You may not get that. You may go to your grave stepping on your hip and really upset with God. But Amunah still will say something was at work there for my good. Okay. So on some level, the Kohanim, the priest's blemish, the disability is God's will. Amunah says that. Amunah has to say that. It is God's will. It's part of God's plan, but it's good. And the disqualification of the priest from the temple service, it provides us with a powerful message, and that is the world is imperfect. But the blemishes in this world and the disabilities in this world are all part of a bigger process, a tikkun process, a repair process on the personal level as well as on the universal level. Now, Rebbe Nachman of Breslov, one of his very classic stories, there are editions available on the internet, so you can look it up. It's called The 7 Beggars. If it weren't so long, I would have read it as the tale of the Tzaddikim this evening. But it's a classic, classic tale of the Tzaddikim, The 7 Beggars. And it depicts a series of beggars each of whom suffers a very seemingly serious physical disability. But as the story unfolds, the reader is surprised to find that the beggar's so-called flaw is actually and ultimately his source of strength. That if he didn't have that flaw, he would not be the strong person that he is. And this message can speak to all of us. For who knows what rectification, what correction, what spiritual maturation our souls need, and what our purposes are in this world. In this sense, we are all potentially like one of the seven beggars, thrust into certain difficult circumstances, unable to ascertain the ultimate reward for our trials and our sufferings, but aware that our very strength may actually stem from the fact that through Amunah, we rise to the occasion and we take what are our flaws and our imperfections and we turn them into personal triumph. The Torah assists us in this process because it reveals this insight that very often, not always, very often, the way to identify the spiritual growth that we need in our life, the rectification that we need to make, in other words, this is a way you can potentially sweeten some of the judgment, is the thing that we may need to accomplish most in our life to reach the mission for which we were sent into this world, is to sit back and determine what are the things that come hardest to us and what are the things that come the most frequent to us. And usually in that combo platter, what is the thing that comes both the hardest to me and yet the most frequent to me? No matter how many times I run and even change jobs and move to different states and move to different cities, move to different countries, no matter where I go, I have the same next door neighbor. No matter where I go, I have the same coworker. No matter where I go, I have the same experience at the checkout teller. Or I have the same experience with my doctor. What is the most difficult thing for you to do? Whether that's express kindness to someone who's not kind to you, and that keeps presenting itself most frequently. This is usually according to the Torah, and you read through its stories over and over again, you will find until you actually tackle that head on, it'll keep happening, and usually it intensifies. And if it doesn't finally work, something else will be done to get your attention, which we will usually interpret as suffering, difficulty, trial, tribulation. As C.S. Lewis says, those are the things that are God's megaphones. When nothing else gets our attention, those get our attention. Right? So, something to think about. What is this combination platter of the most difficult and yet the most frequent? Right? Okay, what is that? And that's usually some kind of clue to not only your personal spiritual maturity and your growth in understanding God and your role in this world as a child of God and a follower of the Messiah, but it also contributes to the repair of the whole world. Because this is why you were sent into this world. That's the darkness that you were meant to bring light to. And until you bring the light to that, God's going to keep bringing that darkness into your lap. So these are some things to think about. The Talmud also tells an allegorical story related to our parashat and the disabled priest. And it has also a paradoxical message that everything we do in this world, including the option of not performing a mitzvah, a commandment, actually provides us with an opportunity to serve God. So in the story in the Talmud, it says that all the nations come to God. And they complain to God and they say, it's not fair that you love Israel more than us. It's not fair that you chose them. It's not fair that they're special. If you would have come to us and you would have explained all the things to us and delivered us out of the hands of our enemies, we too would want to be your people and we too would want to follow your mitzvot. And so God acquiesces and he instructs them, if this is so, then all you have to do is perform this one relatively easy commandment, one relatively easy mitzvah, and I will take you at your word, and you will be Israel. And he tells them that they need to dwell in the sukkah for the 7 days of the festival of Sukkot. That is the 7-day festival, that's really eight, where they build outdoor dwelling places, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, Festival of Tabernacles. He says, look, you observe that, you observe Sukkot, and you dwell in your temporary shelter for 7 days, and boom, You're Israel. And so they eagerly agree, the nations, and they build a sukkot, and they enter into them. But God causes the sun to blaze intensely on the people. And so they wilt in the heat. It's just too uncomfortable for them. There's no air conditioning in the sukkah, and there's mosquitoes and flies and things buzzing around. It's just not as fun as they were anticipating. And so in frustration, they leave their sukkot, and they disgustingly kick them down to the ground as they exit. Now, the Ichbitzer Rebbe explains that the nations were unaware that the Torah itself actually gives a dispensation from sitting in the sukkah in extreme weather conditions, as well as when you're bothered by swarms of insects or even foul smells. That's in the Torah as well when it describes how to do this. Paradoxically, that is, the mitzvah then becomes not dwelling in the sukkah, but the mitzvah becomes not dwelling in the sukkah for Sukkot. And similarly, the Torah commands us that we are to observe the Sabbath. But it says if a life is at stake or a life is at danger or you need to save a life, then the commandment is not to observe the Sabbath, but the commandment becomes to break the Sabbath in order to save the life. And so the Ichbitzer explains that everything we do in this life provides us with an opportunity to connect to God, to serve God, including the times when doing the mitzvah entails not doing the mitzvah. Another classic Hasidic story for you that exemplifies this principle that's being taught in a moor with a disabled priest involves two brothers, Rebbe Elimelech and Rebbe Zusha. I try to read Rebbe Elimelech each week for the parashat, a phenomenal teacher of the Torah. And he had a brother that was very close to him named Zusha. And once they were arrested, and they were thrown into the community lockup with a motley crew of inmates. And in the middle of the room was an open bucket that served as their toilet. When Rebbe Elimelech began to cry, his brother Zusha asked him what was wrong. And Elimelech answered that not only were they being unfairly imprisoned simply because they were Jews, but now, because of the chamber pot in the middle of their cell, they couldn't pray or discuss Torah. It's Jewish halakha that you don't say God's name in a lavatory or around human waste. And so he was saying, even it's not just that we're unfairly in here, but we can't even pray. We can't pray to God. We can't ask for God's help. We can't beseech God. We can't study Torah with one another. That's what's really making him upset. But then Rebbe Zusha countered and reminded him that in such a case as when there's human waste in your presence, it's actually a mitzvah not to pray and not to study and not to use God's name. And so by abstaining from prayer and learning, they were actually performing the mitzvah and they were actually connecting to God. And when Rebbe Elimelech heard this, he became so excited that he began singing and dancing and jumping around. And his brother joins him, and this dancing and the singing brings the guards who asked the other baffled inmates, what is all this commotion about? And they said, we really don't know, but it has something to do with the bucket in the middle of the room. And upon hearing this, the guards, to be spiteful, removed the bucket. And then Rebbe Elimelech and Rebbe Zusha could now pray and call out to their God, and they could study and learn Torah together. So what seemed to be this horrible curse, God, why would you let us, your people, your faithful people, be arrested, put in here? Why would you put us in here where we can't pray, we can't study, we can't even ask you for help? Right? Turns into them dancing and singing because they have understood it differently. That's Emunah. And then it's rewarded. Right? This story, as well as the story in the Talmud that I just told, shed much light on the predicament of the Kohen, the priest who is disqualified from some of the temple services. Although on the surface, the situation seems unfair, and on the surface, it is unfair. The underlying message is that in this case, for reasons that God only knows why, each individual Kohen, each individual priest, was placed in his condition to reach his personal mission in this world and to reach his furthest and deepest connection to Hashem. His own necessary rectification, his own maturity, would come by not doing the service, right? His deepest connection to God would be by humbly submitting to what I am the Lord your God. Remember how many times that appears in all these commandments that don't make sense to us, and that's why they end with I am the Lord your God? by humbly submitting to I am the Lord your God, he is fulfilling the mitzvah as if he were offering those services in the temple. Ultimately, it's the physically challenged priest's attitude towards its situation that will determine the extent of his spiritual growth and his connection to God. That's Amunah. That's Amunah. Now, we want to study this in contrast. Okay, that's the first bookend. That's the first slice of bread. Now, let's look at the other bookend, the other slice of bread. A study in contrast. We'll also see a little exercise in verbal tally for our methodology about Moses and the blasphemer. So in the last narrative of this week's Parashat Timor, it recounts the story of a man who cursed God. The Torah is quick to note that this man was the son of a Jewish woman and an Egyptian father. Now, for those of you who have your Chumash, Rashi stresses the point that this was the only such case. This was the only child not born of two Hebrew parents, as a testament to the moral fiber primarily of the women while they were in Egypt. But because his mother was from the tribe of Dan, this individual quite logically attempted to set up his tent within the area allotted to the tribe of Dan. His mother's from Dan. And Jewish halakha says, if your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish. So he says, my mother's Jewish. She's from the tribe of Dan. It makes sense that he's going to try to set up camp where Dan has been allotted. However, he was told that the right to camp with a particular tribe wasn't a matter of who's your mama, but it was a matter of who's your daddy. It's patrilineal. Okay? And since he had an Egyptian father, he could not camp with the tribe of Dan. And so he took his case to court, and the judges ruled against him. And at this point, he curses God, which is an extremely serious infraction. Tellingly, there is a strong connection between this story, here at the end, this individual cursing God, and the very beginning portion of Emor, where the physical blemishes disqualified certain priests from performing certain temple services. Believe it or not, there's a connection. Although the blasphemer's blemish was not a physical one, within the context of camp life, as Rashi tells us, he is the only child in the existence of all the people who doesn't have both a Hebrew mommy and a Hebrew daddy. Now, you don't think that brought him some alienation, some being ostracized? You don't think his little friends said things to him growing up? You don't think that was awkward? You don't think he had a difficult time? While his blemish was not physical, he would never forget the emotional badge of shame that he wore. In other words, he had an emotional, a psychological blemish or disability. The portion opens with discussing physical blemish and suffering. It ends with discussing emotional, psychological blemish and suffering. That's kind of how they are related. And we'll talk a little more how we can see that. So while his ultimate, the blasphemer's concern, his ultimate outburst was entirely unacceptable, the pain he experienced every day was quite hard to bear. Again, he didn't ask to be born of an Egyptian father, right? Why is he being punished for that? Okay. Nevertheless, like all our souls that enter this world, the blasphemer did have a choice on how to deal with his given lot in life. In general, we can adopt one of two attitudes towards life. We can respond with emunah and believe that everything that happens has a reason and a purpose, that ultimately all is for the best, that justice will prevail, that ultimately God isn't just concerned for the overall good, but that he loves me, and he's concerned about my personal overall good, even if at the present moment everything seems exactly the opposite. Or we can believe that life has no intrinsic rhyme or reason, that life is cruel, that life is unfair, everything happens as a result of blind luck or fate, and we have no reason to expect that things will turn out for our best, or that things will turn out for our good, or that justice will prevail. Another way to put it is we can either get better or we can get bitter. The choice is ours, and obviously depending on how you approach life, Your experience of life will be significantly different if you decide through Messiah, through His Spirit, through my connection to God, through my emunah that says everything is for my good, even if I don't see it, even if I never will see it. But I'm going to get better. I'm going to connect to God through this, in this, and because of this. Or you can get bitter and you can blame God, you can curse God, you can become nasty, you can become cynical, you can become pessimistic. Okay? And your experience of life in general will be governed by the choice. This section describing the incident of the blasphemer begins with the following words. Leviticus 24, verse 10. And the son of the Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian man, went out among the children of Israel. Rashi picks up in the Chumash on the verbal tally or the phrase, went out. Which means he assumes and implies that the blasphemer was in some sense inside before he went outside. And Rashi then in the Chumash gives several interpretations, and they range from the very basic Peshat all the way to the Remez and the Darash. One of the more straightforward readings, Rashi suggests, is that the blasphemer exited the court of justice where he had lost his case, and then he subsequently cursed God. That is, he was in the court of law, and then he went out of the court of law, and he curses God. A more homiletical reading that Rashi suggests is that when he lost, he went out of, literally, he lost his portion in the world to come because of his actions of cursing God. And Rashi gives a couple of other reasons. But the one I want to focus on is the one that says that this story proceeds logically from that verbal tally, went out, or it can also be translated, comes out of, in English. That links these two sections in Parashat Yemor, that opening section and this closing section. The blasphemer's psychological blemish was as real as any physical blemish. And anyone who's experienced being bullied or being alienated or being persecuted on a psychological aspect or has suffered emotional abuse knows that that is just as real as any punch in the face or any kick in the stomach, if not more so. And there's a verbal tally in the Torah linking them, this went out, this come out of. Now, the Midrash, the rest of the story, right? The Paul Harvey of the Torah, notes that the blasphemer's father was actually the Egyptian that Moses killed when he witnessed him beating a Jewish slave. And the reason this is concluded is because of a verbal tally. The only time the phrase Egyptian man is used is in those two cases. For the Egyptian man that Moses killed, and here the son of the Egyptian man. It's almost like a proper noun, the Egyptian man in the Torah. It's that unique. And so, from a Hebraic point of view, that's a verbal tally, a gezerah shavah, and it links the two passages. And according to the Midrash, this Egyptian had slipped into the blasphemer's mother's bed while her husband was at work, and unbeknownst to her, she sleeps with him. And when her husband finds out, the Egyptian begins to beat him mercilessly. You can look in your Chumash in Exodus 2:11, where Rashi tells that story. From this unholy union, the blasphemer in our text is born, and in saving the blasphemer's non-biological father, Moses loses his privilege and his status as the prince of Egypt, and he has to flee for his life. Thus, the lives of Moses and this blasphemer are profoundly intertwined. And I've told you in other places where they also are intertwined in another story in the Torah. Okay, a comparison of how the blasphemer and Moses dealt with this seemingly fickle blows of fortune is highly instructive for us. The blasphemer was bitter, rebellious. He felt that he was the victim of a cruel and fickle fate, and this ultimately led to his outburst in which he curses God for his plight. Now, Moses could have reacted the same way. One day he's the prince of Egypt, the next day he's a fugitive. Furthermore, it seems as if the person who informed the authorities about Moses' action was none other than the fellow Jew that he saved. Indeed, the day after Moses killed the Egyptian, he saw two Jews fighting, and he tried to break up their fight. The Midrash tells us that one of the men taunted Moses, subtly threatening to turn him over to the authorities if he didn't mind his own business. This man, according to the Midrash, was the blasphemer's non-biological father, for who else would have known about the murder? Thus, the man Moses had saved, instead of showing Moses gratitude, actually threatened him, and immediately after the confrontation, Moses' murder of the Egyptian becomes known to Pharaoh, and Moses has to flee. In other words, the man that Moses saved not only didn't say thank you, but turns him into Pharaoh. Having lost his privilege as the prince of Egypt, he suffers 40 years of exile as a fugitive for defending a thankless fellow Hebrew. Moses could have had many opportunities to bewail his fate. He could have become very bitter, very cynical. He could have decided he hated all of his own people and that he wanted to disown them and he wanted to disown their God because this is the thanks he gets for trying to be their redeemer. He was showing early signs of being a redeemer, a protector. Yet, he doesn't lose hope. He doesn't descend in despair. He doesn't curse the Hebrew people. He doesn't curse the God of Israel for his fate. And his approach to life is one of the reasons God chose him to lead Israel from slavery to freedom. In other words, those 40 years where he was the shepherd out in the wilderness, as the Torah tells us, as Shaul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in the apostolic writings, what were those 40 years for? It was his preparation to do what he did. So what, again, on his surface, in the world of lies, looks incredibly unfair. He does a good deed and he gets punished for it, right? No good deed goes unpunished. He saves one of his fellow Jewish people from Egyptian abuse. And not only does he not get thanked for it or any kind of credit for it, but he gets betrayed and he gets sent out as a fugitive for 40 years in the middle of nowhere. Right? The world of lies says, that's horrible. That's just nasty, right? We can understand if he becomes very bitter. But Moses doesn't view it that way. Instead, those 40 years are his preparation that allows him to become the prototype of our Messiah. It allows him to become Israel's Redeemer. That allows him to do all the things that God was able to do through him. It allowed him to become Elohim to Pharaoh. So this understanding of Parashat Emor's narrative framework, the theme of physical and psychological blemishes and how we might deal with them, leads us to another insight regarding the structure of the portion. In the middle of Emor, the books between the bookends, or the meat in the sandwich, the Torah repeats the entire holiday cycle, including the Sabbath, the Shabbat. While this review provides much new and important information on the festivals and the Sabbath, many commentators have wondered, how are the holidays connected to the rest of the portion? How is it connected to this disabled priest? How is it connected to this blasphemer? What's this business of a review of the holidays and the Sabbath? But in light of our insight, we can see that the Sabbath and the holidays bring a welcome relief from the constant grind of personal, financial, and professional concerns that occupy so much of our time during the week. We can become overwhelmed by these things, and they can be the very things that make us bitter and cynical and pessimistic. They can be the very things that cause us to curse our people or to curse our God or to at the very least become indifferent to the suffering of other people, indifferent to other people, indifferent to God, indifferent to things spiritual. Overwhelmed by all of the problems of the week, it's often hard for us to see the forest for the trees. We are so often lost in the maze of all of the world's blemishes that are put upon us that the Sabbath and the holidays provide us with the opportunity to take a step back and to see the true context of our lives. So when you take that time once a week where you truly unplug from the world and disconnect from the world, it allows you to regain a perspective. It allows you to recharge your spiritual batteries. It allows you to begin to contemplate what has happened in the previous 6 days and how can I understand that through an Emunah worldview? And how can I connect to God through this? And how can I maybe connect to God by not doing the mitzvah? How can that perhaps be the mitzvah, the connection I make this week? It gives us that opportunity to see life upside down and inside out. the joy and the spiritual delight of the holy days, allows us to see beyond the superficial and then to remember life's real purposes. During these moments of experiential clarity, we free ourselves from the imperfections of the world. When you know you're just coming and you're just going to relax and you're just going to enjoy a meal and fellowship and some singing, some talking of scripture, some praying with other believers, when you realize you can just leave it all behind, at least for 24 hours, you can just leave this planet Earth and enter into a different dimension, we will find that much of our own blemishes disappear. Only inner peace and acceptance will reign. And so on the Sabbath and the holidays, the soul can truly sense its ultimate wholeness and purity, its ultimate connection to God, recognizing that deep within, we have no blemish. We have no blemish whatsoever as we connect to our God through our Messiah. And it gives us that time to reflect on what has Messiah done for us? What has he done to remove these difficulties and these blemishes? And how can he remove the veil from our eyes? And how can he unplug our ears and our hearts? And how can he do these things for us? What is his death? What is his resurrection? What has ascension done for us? The Sabbath is a time to contemplate that, as well as all the festivals, because they're all about the Messiah. So it gives us time to sit back and contemplate the various blemishes and the disfigurations that we've experienced, whether physical, psychological, spiritual, emotional, and put them in the right perspective. And so that's kind of the beauty of the structure of the two kinds of blemishes, with the festivals and the Sabbath being in the middle of them. Some musar moments. Short, kind of darash level homiletical ones, although one of them will kind of go onto a sod level. Not shirking responsibility. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 11, God instructed Moses regarding the prohibition for a priest to render himself ritually impure or ritually defiled by touching a human corpse. So, by the way, if you're watching the AD series, hopefully you picked up on major issues that they obviously never read the Torah for that. Priests won't be going to the crucifixion, touching crucified bodies and so forth. Torah strictly prohibits that. The only exceptions, as the Torah says in Leviticus 21, are close relatives. Your parent, your sibling, your child, your spouse, or a corpse that no one else is available to bury. The high priest obligation primarily is to remain in a ritually pure state. He's to work very hard to never compromise that. So when his wife won't be coming in while he's having a mikvah and things like that, okay, that would have rendered the sacrifice. He would have had to recuse himself for a while and days. All kinds of just crazy stuff like that. The high priest obligation is to remain ritually pure. But there are exceptions where he can ritually defile himself. And one of those is to bury an unattended corpse. And that applies even in the unlikely event that the situation presents itself while he's performing the sacrificial rites of Yom Kippur and the Holy of Holies. So at the most holy day, at the most holy pinnacle of the most holy day, in the holiest place on planet Earth, where heaven and earth truly are uniting, and he is the intermediator bringing heaven down to earth, even then, if a fellow human being in his community is left unattended in death, he's to put that on hold and go take care of that, which will render him impure for a certain period of time, and he'll have to go through the obligations to become pure once again. But if no one else can do it, he must do it, even if it's leaving the most sacred part of the tabernacle on the holiest day of the year to do so. So this teaches us, firstly, that taking care of our fellow human beings' crucial needs takes precedent over tending to our own spiritual tasks. This is Yeshua teaching that loving our neighbor as ourselves is one of the linchpins of the whole Torah. It's one of the things the whole Torah hangs on. But secondly, and at a deeper spiritual level, we can think of Shaul in Ephesians when he describes us as dead. When he describes us as dead, how is he meaning that? spiritually dead, right? So we understand this language. It's not just Old Testament Hebraic thought. It's apostolic Jewish Hebraic thought as well. It's Hebraic thought in general. This idea that death can refer not only to physical death, but to a spiritual death or to a spiritual state. The walking dead, Yeshua even talks about that when he says, you guys look like you're alive, but you're just tombstones walking around, right? You're the living dead, because inside there's nothing there, right? So if we take this commandment on this level, as priests, we're all priests, and we see that the dead doesn't just refer to the physically dead, but the spiritually dead around us. Then we understand that we have the duty on this level to attend to these lifeless bodies. People who pay no attention to the spiritual side of life and people who have no one else to guide them in this regard. That is, when you see a walking dead, when you see someone who's spiritually dead as a member of the royal priesthood, you have the obligation to stop whatever it is you're doing, including if it's developing your own spirituality, and assist that lifeless body. When we encounter spiritually dead, people who have no one attending to them, no one caring for them, no one reaching out to them, no one ministering to them. Again, Yeshua, where no one offering them a cup of cold water, no one giving them a place to lay their head, no one speaking to them words of affirmation, no one telling them that their sins are forgiven, no one telling them that they are accepted and prized and cherished by God. When no one's taking care of them, in such cases, we have to seize the opportunity to assist them and remind ourselves that even the high priest is required to disregard his most exalted responsibilities on Yom Kippur in order to attend to a corpse that is left by itself. So we have both the obligation and really it's the privilege of not merely attending to a lifeless person, but in our Messiah, we get to revive that person. We get to see that person. We don't bury them. We revive them in Messiah. We bring them life. When we find that unattended, walking dead person, we have the privilege of bringing life back to their bones and back to their soul and back to their animation. The gentle way to educate. Leviticus 21, 16 and 17. The Torah says, and I want you to listen closely to what the Torah says and see if you're a good Hebraic thinker here. Because on first, this looks like all basic words. It's words you could learn even in the Hebrew in 5 seconds. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying. What did you notice there? How many times can you say speak and spoke and say, right? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. Really? If he spoke to Moses, I think we knew he said. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying. But it's using different words for speak and say. The Torah mainly uses two Hebrew words for speaking. The first comes from the root davar, dalet beit resh, and it is reserved for what we would call hard speech. It's the straightforward, accurate delivery of the message. This is the attorney making his opening statement or his closing argument. It's just about getting it out, getting the facts out, presenting it very straightforward, very accurate, just boom. The second word is from Amar, which is where our parashat gets its name, Emor. Aleph Mem Resh. This is known as soft speech. That is, it's tailoring the message to the intended recipient in order to ensure that not only is it correctly stated, but that it's correctly received, that it's correctly perceived, and that it's clearly understood. See, there's a difference. Someone can stand up and give all the facts, but that doesn't mean that the audience or the individual people in the audience heard what they were supposed to have heard or heard the intent that the speaker wanted. And so the teacher has to use soft speech. This is also called zimtzum, a contraction. That is, if you take a third grader, you can't plunk him into a graduate level mathematics course on real analysis and expect that third grader at the end of the class to give you great insight into calculus. Right? Everything was presented, but it was too much for his vessel. The real challenge would be, how do you speak to a third grader and begin to teach that third grader deeper concepts than 1 plus 1 equals 2? How do you begin to teach them deeper concepts that A plus B equals B plus A? Which is harder to prove than you might think, by the way. Right? To prove that universally, that's a toughie. All right? So how do you contract it so it gets into the vessel? That's Zimzum, and that's Amar, that's soft speech. The first part of this section of the Torah, which contains the laws regarding the priest's duty to educate their children and the responsibilities of the priesthood, is couched exclusively in soft speech, Amar. It is only when God returns to the other laws concerning the priest that he once again uses hard speech. There's a lesson here for us. This teaches us that we must educate primarily with soft speech. In order to be effective educators, we must fully relate to the student, tailor it to their style, deliver accordingly. God's imperative regarding how the priests educate their youth applies to us as priests of our homes. And so the language we are to have with our children, our youth, our next generation, is to be soft speech. Not hard speech, right? Just giving them the facts, that's going to go in one ear and out the other, and you already know that, right? It's got to be where it communicates to them, and that's going to take skill, it's going to take time, it's going to take patience. But this is the way the priests were taught to teach. And as priests of our home, this is the way we are taught to teach. So whenever we see in someone a behavior or an attitude that's, shall we say, in need of some inspiration or correction, we are immediately cast by divine providence in the priestly role of educator. It's one of the roles that we, as priests, this other priesthood have. And that is the role of educator. In these cases, we must remember that God's instruction is to make exclusive, not mostly or some, to make exclusive use of soft speech. Nurturing emotions to maturity. Leviticus 22, verse 27. God tells Moses, when the animal is born, it remains in its mother's care for 7 days. It will be accepted as a sacrifice from the 8th day of its life onward. There's a very deep mystical understanding of this particular commandment in the Torah. And we've talked about some in past, one of the ways we understand animal and why certain animals were sacrificed in the sacrificial system, why other animals weren't, right? They didn't sacrifice fish. They didn't sacrifice eels or sharks, or they sacrifice certain animals. And remember, do you remember we spoke to that? It was each animal represented on a spiritual or psychological level a component of our own personality, the animal within us, if you will, and what was being slayed, what was being sacrificed, what was being offered was us setting that aside, that animalistic nature aside, offering that to God so that we could then be filled with His goodness, we could be drawn close to Him, and where that particular behavior, that particular animal was, is now filled with the things of God because we've been drawn close to Him. Well, we're going to still have that kind of understanding of animal here on a deeper level. But also, mother in Hebraic thought, this is Tree of Life stuff, some deeper concepts, but mother signifies the intellect. Okay, it's called the intellect is very often called the mother of our emotions and so forth. Since the intellect gives birth to our emotions, when the intellect recognizes the virtue of something or someone, it gives birth to the emotion of love or attachment for it. When it recognizes the undesirability or the harmfulness of something or someone, it gives birth to the emotion of hatred or fear, and so on. The animal signifies the emotions, since animals are driven by their instinctive emotions rather than by their intellect. So when an emotion, that is, when the animal is first born, it must be nurtured and matured by the intellect, the mother. So whenever this commandment's really teaching at a deeper level, whenever that emotion initially arises within you, whether it's love, warm and fuzzy, whether it's hatred or despise, whether it's fear, whether it's apprehension, whatever it is, when it first arises, when it's first given birth, it first must be nurtured by the mother, that is, by the intellect. In other words, before you start blurting out, before you start acting on it, let it be nurtured by the mother. Think about it, contemplate it. This would be the time you pray about it, you contemplate it, you consider it, all of that. It's staying under, and the reason it's for 7 days is because it's a sevenfold process. In Hebraic thought, there are 7 basic emotions. And so for you basically kind of run through all the basic emotions and you figure out, where is this emotion coming from? Why, when I saw that person, did I immediately have hatred? Why? So before you actually act on hatred, before you let that newborn animal out, you need to nurture it with the mother and run it through the sevenfold process and kind of filter it and ask and figure out, why? Why is this here? Or why do I feel overwhelming? Why do I feel such love and peace? Why was that my first impression with this individual? Okay. While that's a positive one, it still needs to be nurtured because it's a newborn baby, right? And it needs to be matured. Only after they've been matured are they fit to be an offering for God, that is, worthy of becoming part of our human psyche, our who we are as a human being, ready to be dedicated to God's service. So before we act on that fear, that hatred, or that love, or that peace, we need to mature it. Once we understand it, then we're prepared to let it raise itself. Maintaining proper focus. Leviticus 23, verse 6. God told Moses, on the 15th day of the month, referring to the month of Nisan, begins the festival of Matzot. Now, throughout the Torah, this festival is usually referred to in the Hebrew as the festival of Matzot. In common usage, though, it's called Passover. The term Passover, when it appears in the Torah, always refers to the actual sacrifice associated with this holiday, rather than the holiday itself. So in the Torah, Passover only refers to the actual sacrifice, not the festival. In the Torah, the festival is called the festival of Matzos, or Matzot. Right? That's an important distinction. So the Torah calls it both. Passover does occur, Pesach, as well as Festival of Matzot. But they have specific uses. Okay? According to the Hasidic master, Rabbi Levi Yitzhak or Berdichev, which we're going to come back to in the next section, these two different names reflect two different perspectives on the holiday. God wishes to stress the greatness of His people. He, therefore, focuses on the matzah, the festival of matzah. Matzah recalls how the people left Egypt in such haste that they did not have time to let their dough rise, highlighting their implicit emunah, their faith and trust in God, and their willingness to follow Him wherever He directed them to go. We, on the other hand, relate to the holiday as an opportunity to praise God, to thank God, to remember God's deliverance. We, therefore, refer to it as Passover, recalling God's great miracles, particularly when He passed over the homes and brought the plagues only upon the Egyptians. We should relate similarly to all of our worldly accomplishments. Rather than focusing on our exceptional abilities, which enabled us to succeed, we should rather focus on how God's hand always miraculously assists us. We'll leave it to God to focus on our merits. All right, going deep with Kedushat Levi. Kedushat Levi is a phenomenal commentary on the Torah. Very deep commentary on the Torah. All right. seventh, eighth year level of Torah Tuesday commentary on the Torah. All right? But we're going to expose our, we're going to put our feet in it tonight, just a little bit. Give you a taste because the way we started our cycle, we actually renew a new course every time we hit Devarim, Deuteronomy. So we only have one more book of the Torah before we shift our focus off the intricacy of the Torah. And going to dip our feet a little bit into this sparks of the Torah. All right. We're going to look just one paragraph, actually, of Kedushat Levi, which was written by Rabbi Levi Yitzhak of Berdichev. In his commentary, he peels away the Peshat, and he reveals amazing truths that can help us relate to very difficult and challenging passages. Now, I can't unpack everything that Rabbi Levi does in this small portion I'm going to read to you, because he's actually coming from a background that assumes you've had decades of Torah learning. But even so, I think you will still find his insight absolutely amazing. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 9, the Torah says this, and quote, "When the daughter of a priest defiles herself through harlotry, it is her father whom she defiles, and she shall be put to the fire." Well, those are tough words, right? Now, Rabbi Levi is going to be coming again from this perspective of reading the Torah as allegory, as parable, and as a handbook to the different class of priests that we all are. And so, by that, if Leviticus 21 verse 9 is a parable, just like when you read the parables of Yeshua, whenever Yeshua would say, there was a king who owned some land, well, you know the king isn't a king, right? King represents God. And then you pick out what these characters represent. So, I want to just read to you a translation of Rabbi Levi writes on the verse, "When the daughter of a priest," which by the way, the daughter of a priest in Hebrew is Bat Ish Kohen. That is a very technical idiom. The daughter of the priest, kind of like Bat Kol. Some of you may have heard the phrase Bat Kol. It literally means daughter of the voice. But it doesn't mean you're a daughter of the voice. It's the term for a revelation from heaven. Right? If God gave you a word to speak, that's a Bat Kol, a daughter of the voice. Right? A daughter of the priest, Bat Ish Kohen, represents our soul. That's the daughter of the priest. All right. So, he takes this, when the daughter of the priest defiles herself through harlotry. Now, think about the Torah itself. Think about the whole Tanakh. Think about all of scriptures. How else, other than on the literal level, has harlotry been used? Especially in relationship to God. Adultery, but how so? Like when, what happens? When the people abandon Hashem, turn away from Hashem, chase after other gods, or trust in political systems. Different scenarios, but the idea is very often that the people are described as being a whore, right? That they're chasing after, because it's, okay, so, when the daughter of a priest defiles herself through whoredom, it is her father whom she defiles. Now, we have this as above, so below, as below, so above. When we cause damage below, it causes damage above. Right? So when we hurt people below, or cause damage and ripples below, it has the same effect above. Right? She shall be put to the fire. Okay? Fire, passion. It's also related to teshuva, repentance. So this is all of this in mind, this is how Rabbi Levi comments on the verse. And I tried to put it in colloquial English the best I could. We know that when we sin, heaven forbid, that we cause harm above, and we add to the power of the klipot. There's no way to translate that other than the Hebrew klipot. Klipot kind of means husks, like on a corn, on corn husks. And the idea that he's putting forth is that when we sin, part of the damage that's done, it's, you can imagine, it's like a thin layer of husk goes over us. And therefore, it makes light harder to go out. And it also makes light harder to come in. And if we keep adding these husks, then we are encapsulated in this very dense shell. Now, in the inside of the shell is holiness. It's great things, but it's trapped inside of these husks. That's called klipa. So he says, we know that when we sin, heaven forbid, that we cause harm from above and we add to the power of this klipa, that is, the light from above coming to us, the light from God, the light of Messiah to us, it's harder to penetrate our hearts. It's harder to communicate to us. And it's also harder for us to let that light out to others. We strengthen that when we sin, he says. The cure for this is to burn off the externalities, burn the husks off, by becoming so inflamed with the Creator. May God's name be blessed. This burning is an actuality coming from the sin itself, from having sinned and from having those dark thoughts. In other words, it kind of fits in this whole parashat. Instead of looking at it as purely negative, he's saying, look, you can actually view the sin as motivation that you're going to now serve God with great passion. Like, I'm not going to empower the klipo. I'm not going to dim the light. I'm not going to break the connection between me and my Messiah, between me and me and His Father. I'm going to serve God with passion. I'm going to love Him with all my heart. I'm going to renew everything. I'm going to rededicate this. I'm going to be filled with a fire of passion to serve God. And all of that passion stems from the sin. It's the idea of descent for the sake of ascent. So you see how Rabbi Levi is assuming, you know, all these concepts. It's descent for the sake of ascent. So he says when we sin, when we descend, we potentially give power to the evil one and to the evil forces and release negativity. But we can also use it to motivate us. And the way we get rid of those husks and the way we get rid of that bondage that was created by that sin is to burn it away, singe it with our passion for God and our love for God and our service of God. And so he continues, let's interpret the verse this way, Leviticus 21:9. When the daughter of the priest, that is the body ish kohen, that is when our soul, by the way, that's developed more fully in the teaching in the Zohar, but when our soul defiles herself, it is her father whom she defiles. In other words, when our soul sins, it causes harm not only in ourselves and below in our world, but it also causes harm to our Father in heaven. It grieves Him. It's not just about my mistake. It's not just me that I've tainted. I've done some damage to my Father. And the healing comes through putting her to the fire. Now who's the her? The soul. Putting the soul to the fire. That is, by means of a repentance and a genuine return to God with a burning enthusiasm that inflames us to serve the blessed Creator, all due to the sin that we have sinned. When we do this, when we return, when we repent, we will burn up all the klipa. We will burn up all the husks. Amen. All right. Repentance repairs everything, is what he's really teaching. It repairs the damage in the world above and what we've broken with our Father. It repairs the damage in the world below, how we've broken it with our fellow human being or within our own soul. Repentance repairs the world. Repentance fills us with fire, the flames to return to God and to serve Him with a fiery passion. So again, you can look at your descent and your great mistake and your great sin and become bitter about it, become defeated by it, become disillusioned by it, or you can put it to the fire and you can burn away the husks with repentance and a fiery passion to God. But it all stems from the fall, the descent. But you can use it for the ascent. So I just think Rabbi Levi's interpretation of that verse is beautiful. And in many ways, if you've been with Torah Tuesday for a couple of years, you see how he weaves all of these. When I tell you, it's not about learning or remembering what I've told you it means. It's about learning the methodology. And we start remembering all these concepts above and below and ascent, descent for the sake of ascent. You can really begin to dig apart these verses and they become so much more meaningful and even so much more practical to us. So when we understand, it's really, the Torah is really the blueprint of our soul. It's the blueprint, it's the map of our relationship to God. It describes how we relate to Him, how we draw near to Him. As we studied in our last year's course, the shadows of Messiah. It reveals to us all the aspects of who our Messiah is, what He's about, what He will do, what He has done. It's all in the Torah. And so it's not just reading it on the Peshat level. You always have to go to the deeper level. Alright, so we'll close there for this evening. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are You, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.